Thank you, God, again for the Gospel of Luke. Thank you for the story of Jesus captured so well by this doctor. And thank you for the beautiful detail you give us about Jesus' last week, about the palm, the bread and the cup, the rooster, the crown of thorns, the cross, but especially, Lord Jesus, the empty tomb. We live as Easter people. Even this season of Lent, we look forward to that time, all the while knowing that it has happened. So as we look at your time in the garden, your time of suffering, may you give us new eyes to see, give us new ears to hear, and give us soft hearts that we may see and hear and understand. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reminded of a Saturday Night Live sketch while I was preparing for this with Stuart Smalley. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. Now, I've often told people that if I struggle with anything, I struggle with too much self-esteem. I have told people that I was probably overpraised as a child. So I like that sort of idea. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. And doggone it, people like me. They do. That's what I tell myself. But there is something in our culture where we are taught to always look on the bright side of life, to accentuate the positive, to focus on the good things and not those things that would get us down. I know that some of you are likely glass half empty people. You are people who have had a harder time thinking about the positives. You more easily can list for yourself the things that are wrong with you, the things where you aren't as good. And so I recognize that most of us fall into one of those two camps. There are few of us who live in that more healthy middle where we know our strengths and we celebrate them. We are aware of our weaknesses and we try to mitigate those. But truth be told, most of us live too much in the extremes. Tonight, I don't want to focus quite as much on the positive. I want to focus on the negative. And here's why. I think if we do this well, I think if we as Jesus followers in our present day and culture do this well, we avoid some of the pitfalls and some of the temptations that have caught, that have plagued the church in the recent past. There are people who say, I don't want to have anything to do with church because of those hypocrites. People who would look one way and say one thing, but then when no one's looking, or when they thought no one was looking, or then when they're away from church, they do this or they say this. I think if we take this section of Scripture seriously, it could have great ramifications for us and for our church. I want to look at Jesus' last night with his disciples. Before our reading started, Judas had already left the Seder meal, the Passover supper, to betray Jesus. So they left the table in the upper room, and as was Jesus' custom, they went from there outside the city gates and they went to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus prayed. He knew what was coming. He knew what was ahead for him. And his invitation to his followers was, will you stay with me? Will you pray with me? They weren't able to. My guess is that Jesus knew, but he still invited them anyway. Because in this week, Jesus has amazing foreknowledge of some things. He knew ahead of time who was going to betray him. He knew it was going to be Jesus. When he was at the table, Jesus said, the one who dips his bread in this bowl, maybe with a haroset, is the one who's going to betray me. He knew who it was. He didn't stop Judas. He knew it was important for what was to come. we also see Jesus and Peter, but we'll get to that in a moment. So here, I'm pretty sure that Jesus knew his friends were going to let him down. But still, he says, I need you. Come, pray with me. And Jesus is praying long enough where his friends fall asleep. He comes back and says, will you stay awake with me? And pray that you do not give in to temptation. Goes away and prays again. This time when Jesus comes back to his followers, according to the Gospel of Luke, Jesus sees a crowd coming toward him. Nighttime, probably with torches. And Jesus knows he's going to be betrayed. Betrayed by Judas. Judas, who had been with him from the beginning. One of the initial 12 to say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. Judas, who had seen the raising of dead people to life. Who had seen the miracles of 5 loaves and 2 fishes being enough to feed 5,000. Judas, who had been along and seen what Jesus was able to do to the guy who was possessed by a legion of demons. Judas, who had been with Jesus and had been sent out as part of the 12 as well as the 72, who had gone door to door, who had gone town to town proclaiming the good news of Jesus and seeing amazing things happen. It was the same Judas who had spent the last 3 years with Jesus. Who for 30 pieces of silver betrayed the Son of Man. And Jesus wasn't surprised. As Judas comes up, Jesus asks him the question, Judas, will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? He even knew how he was going to do it. And he allowed it. Prayed. Jesus prayed and was abandoned. He was betrayed, but not surprised. And then this last one, denied. Before Jesus and his disciples had left the table, Jesus had told Peter, this very night, you'll betray me 3 times. And Peter denies it, says it could never happen, but he does. And it was one of those things where, I'm sure, Peter was honest in his claim that, Jesus, I would never do that. I followed you for these 3 years. I'm no Judas. I would never do that. Jesus tells it like it is and still allows Peter to make the mistakes that he makes. So when everyone else ran away, Peter stayed. That was part of the abandonment as well. And Jesus says, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. Deny even that you know me. For me, one of the most poignant moments in the Gospel of Luke happens here in chapter 22. It's after Peter has said for the third time, no, I don't know this man. Third time. Somehow, across the courtyard, Jesus and Peter make eye contact. Can you imagine what Peter was feeling? That idea of, I just did what I said I would never do. And Jesus knows. For me, that's powerful. I know, Jesus knew ahead of time. But it was worth it for Jesus to have Peter on his team. And we see later that Jesus restores Peter and brings him back into right relationship, right standing. I want to talk to you tonight about something that's related to this, about confession. Confession in its most basic form is telling God what he already knows. It is letting him know that we are aware of the state of our heart, our actions, and their consequences. If you're not familiar with the process, I want to walk you through some steps and some scripture that goes along with these for this practice. It's good to take a few moments in quiet reflection, looking over your life, looking over the last times, or your action, your behaviors, your thoughts, your practices, since the last time you've done this. If you've never done this, it could take a while. If you do this regularly, not as badly. And there are passages like this one that are really good to commit to memory and to use this as a prayer of confession. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139. If you're not sure of a passage and you want to memorize one, this would be one to memorize. So is the next one. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. God knows you're not perfect. And that's good news, because God has also made it possible for us to not have our sin count against us. So as we're talking about looking at our lives and sin, I want to share this with you that was given to me. And this is something that I go through about every 3 weeks with Pastor Jeff Olson, who is my accountability partner. This is not accountability like I grew up with, where accountability meant you kind of started talking about the stuff that was going wrong with, and eventually you started talking about sports, and then you just get together and just hang out. The way this was described to Jeff Olson and me as church planters from our church planting team leader. Is the importance of having someone in your life who will work with me. So having someone in my life who will work with me to ruthlessly root out sin in my life. And so there are some conversations sometimes when I get together with Jeff and they are not comfortable. And they are not easy. But they're good. And if you don't know yet which of these 16 categories, and I think the list is pretty exhaustive. If you don't know yet which of these 16 are most likely to be your sins, you need to spend some time with God and have God reveal this to you. Praying Psalm 139, that God would reveal to you the true nature of your heart. Because truth is, we don't all struggle with the same sins. One of the unique ways that you have been wired and gifted. You could have an identical twin. Personalities are different enough where you won't struggle with the same sorts of things. You may have some overlap with other people, and things may change from season to season. But I would give you this list to spend some time with. Not to depress you. Not to beat you over the head with your sin. Because what I'm committed to doing is what Jesus talked about. Before you take a look at the speck in someone else's eye, take care of the log in your own. I've got an excellent pedigree when it comes to church service and volunteering. I've even got some letters that I could put after my name, or, you know, even a reverend in front. But I still have a log in my own eye. But I have a guy friend who is committed to working with me on helping me to ruthlessly root out sin in my life. And he asks me hard questions that I'd rather not ask or be asked. I also have a wife who loves me and is willing to do this same sort of thing too, and continue to call out the best in me. And so it's knowing this list that allows me to be gracious to another person when I see them sin, when I see them stumble. Especially when I see someone who never said that they were a Jesus follower, never agreed to this set of standards, and they don't meet this, I think, of course they don't. This is hard for me, and I signed up decades ago for this. And I'm still working on it. So, where does confession come in? After the self-examination, James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The Catholic Church took this to mean that we should confess to priests who could absolve us of sin. I don't think that's what James had in mind. I think it looks more like this. Now, do not fear, we're not going to confess sin. We're going through the list. Who of you struggles with poor self-image? We want you to go first. No, that's not going to be how we do it. Thank you. That would be really uncomfortable, and that wouldn't be helpful or godly. I look at Jesus' last night with his disciples. Beautiful experience over the table. Washing their feet, sharing the meal with them, even giving them some new things to chew on. Leaving that table, going out and being utterly let down. But Jesus never beats his disciples over the head with their sin. He continues to live life with them. And he does business with them when it's appropriate. Jesus pulls Peter aside after he's spent time on the cross, in the tomb, out of the tomb, and he comes and restores him. We'll get to that. But he does that one-on-one. Even to Judas, when everyone else was around, Jesus doesn't confront him in public. So I don't think this is something that we're supposed to do publicly. We definitely have to do it between us and God. But I would commend to you the practice of this, confessing your sins to another human being and pray for each other, so that you can be healed of this sin problem that you have. One phrase that I heard in seminary was, the reason that a secret sin is able to stay a secret sin is that it hasn't been confessed to a wide enough audience. When enough people know that you struggle with pride, as I do, I have trusted brothers and sisters in Christ who will say, Greg, you're looking a little full of yourself right now, because I have given them permission to. Or sometimes they take it upon themselves and I say thank you. But you know what? I know that they're right. And even if they aren't, or even if they don't think I do, then I go back to that Psalm 139 sort of practice and say, okay, God, this is something that I was confronted with. And someone said, this is what they saw in me. I don't see it. Is this a blind spot that I have? And see, that's why we do this with another person, and hopefully the same person over time for a while, so they know and they can see our blind spots. If you're married, you have that person with you who often may pick out things that you don't see. Sometimes it's harder with the spouse. Figure out the right way to do it. But I really want you to have this sort of person in your life. Someone who's willing to go through this list with you and say, how are you here? And to be able to say, okay, we've now gotten together a number of times and you keep coming back to this one. And having someone ask you, or you asking this other person, do you really want to change? Do you really want to sin less in this area? And that doesn't happen always if it's just me and God. Some of those harder conversations, I need someone else to come alongside of me and have these sorts of conversations with. So I want you to take some time tonight to start this process. This first step I think is really important. That you would ask God to help see yourself as God sees you. If you're more on the spectrum towards where I am, that will be God convincing you that you're not nearly as good as you think you are. If you're at the other end of the spectrum, it's really believing God when he says to you, you are my precious daughter. You are my precious son, and you are so valuable to me. You are so loved. But wherever you are in here, it's starting out with that God perspective. Asking God to help see you as he sees you. And knowing that he sees you with love. Using this handout that I've given you as a guide, I would invite you to make a list of your unconfessed sins. Now, here, I want to stress this. If there is sin that you have committed in the past, and you have asked God to forgive you for it, it's forgiven. It is completely taken away, and it would be a ploy of Satan to hang guilt on you that is no longer there. I love Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed your transgressions from you. If you confess with your mouth, God is faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you have confessed the sin before, do not write it down unless you've committed that or you had that thought, you've done that action since the last time you've confessed. Because if you've confessed, you're forgiven from it. And you need to live in that forgiveness. Okay, so, unconfessed sins. When you finish, go through each one at a time, asking God to forgive you and help you to change. That's what it means to repent. Is to be committed to change. And I was trying to decide what's going to be the right way to do this. I have post-it notes and I've got a cross in the back. I would like you to write on the post-it note the way that you normally don't write in it. I want you to write on the adhesive side. We don't need to know your stuff. If you choose to share it with one of us to be that accountability person for you, that's okay, that's your choice. But we don't want to have this be one of those things where, oh, look at all the stuff that we're struggling with. I don't think that's how this is supposed to work. So I would invite you to do that. I've got a few post-it notes. I would like you to take some. And again, you can choose how in-depth you want to go. If you just want to spend some time with the list and you don't want to do anything with this now, if you just want to think about it for now, that's okay too. But as I said earlier, I am a active learner. I'm a kinesthetic learner. For me, things sink in when I have an opportunity to touch and to feel and to move and do this sort of thing. And for me, confessing sin for too long has been just cognitive. So spend a few moments with this list. Before we finish, I want to read two passages for you. I'll finish with 1 John 1. But I'm going to read all of Psalm 32. That I think is a beautiful description of this process. Psalm 32, a psalm of David. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you, and I stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. And you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. And then 1 John 1, 8 and 9. 1 John 8, 1, 8 and 9. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. I so desperately want to be a part of a community that takes this seriously. And it's me concerned about my sin. And me concerned about the fact that you take care of your sin with God. I don't want us to be a place where we heap condemnation and judgment on one another, but I do want us to be a place where we make sure that regularly you are doing business with God. Because I know the weight of unconfessed sin and guilt. And I know what it can do to life. How it can sap it away, how it can hurt relationships. And I know what David was talking about in Psalm 32, about how good it feels to be set free. I want you to live there. I want us as a church to reside there and have this be where we inhabit God's word. And I tell you, this is what the world needs to see. They need to see people who take Jesus seriously and who want to live according to Jesus' ways in the world, who are aware of our own sin and working on sinning less, and always ready to admit, yes, I have times and places when my actions don't match up with the best of who I should be, and to own that well. We have not done that well in society as a church. But I think that's how we continue to make inroads to people who are hurt and wounded, especially by the church. It's by us saying, we are the church, and we have fallen short. As we close, I would love to hear your experience with this. How does this relate to your experience of confession?